Well, we're continuing our series through Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and today we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 2 in its entirety. Normally, when I work through epistles, I take it in smaller sections, but really this is one unit of thought. There's really one basic idea that's being conveyed in this chapter, so I thought it would be appropriate to look at it as a unit. So 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 2, it's on page 952 in the Pew Bible, 952. Hear the word of the Lord. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and all God's people said, Amen. I think one of the distinctive features of American Christianity is the tendency to prioritize mission over doctrine, which, when you stop and think about it, is essentially a matter of prioritizing man over God. And this mindset is typically accompanied by the assumption that more attention needs to be paid to technical efficiency than to theological precision. Certain ministry styles and ministry methods are touted for their effectiveness, while the biblical message is adapted along therapeutic lines or consumer lines. And we see that happening in many churches in our land. Well, this passage makes it clear that the Apostle Paul would have no sympathy for such an approach to the Christian ministry. These verses tell us that it is pointless to employ a seemingly effective style or method in hopes of eliciting a favorable response. And there's a couple reasons why it's pointless to do that. Number one, that approach almost always involves tinkering with the church's message to make it more palatable to the world, because that's what you're looking for. You're looking for the response. You're trying to create that response. And so you tweak the message to make it more palatable to people. And for another thing, we have to remember, the only way people will accept God's truth is if the source of that truth, who is the Spirit of God, is their teacher. And that's really the main point that Paul is driving home in this chapter. The chapter begins with Paul reminding the Corinthians how he conducted his ministry when he was among them. And that was just several years before he's writing this letter. He says that when he was with them, he did not speak with lofty speech or wisdom, or in plausible words of wisdom. Now, as we noted in last week's sermon, this does not mean that Paul's preaching was unlearned. I think that that notion is clearly ruled out by the examples of Paul's preaching in the book of Acts, and also by the epistles that Paul wrote. Paul was not unlearned. That's not the point that he's making here. What he's saying is that he did not preach in the manner that was held in high regard in first century Corinth. Public speaking, as we've been saying in our study of 1 Corinthians, public speaking was a very, very popular thing in ancient Corinth. It was a form of entertainment in ancient Greek cities. Remember, you know, they didn't have, streaming Wi-Fi and cable television and all these kinds of things. They didn't have access to that. They had to entertain themselves in different kinds of ways, and this is one of the ways they did so. Speakers sought to win the applause of the crowds. Orators would even engage in competitions to see who had the greater appeal. And so it's, in some ways, it's not unlike the world in which we're living, you know, with, you know, talk show hosts, you know, vying for an audience, and the kinds of mega church speakers and those sorts of things. But Paul's manner of preaching was not like that at all. It was direct, it was plain, and it was focused on the cross of Christ. Paul did not come to Corinth as an orator. He did not come as a philosopher. He came as a witness and a herald. He merely announced what God had revealed, focusing especially on Christ's person and Christ's atoning work. And that is what true preaching looks like. We always need to remember that. A sermon should not be focused on entertaining people. It should not be focused on giving people tips for successful living, or helping people feel good about themselves, or motivating people to achieve their goals, or compelling people to go out and change the world in one way or another. No, the distinguishing feature and the focus of true and faithful preaching is handling the biblical text in a manner that clearly sets forth what God has revealed. We're simply heralds announcing what God has given to us, and also doing so in a manner that points people to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, Paul continues by saying that when he was among the Corinthians, he was among them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. We might wonder, well, what does he mean by that? Well, when we look at the book of Acts, I think we get some clues. We know from the book of Acts that Paul arrived in Corinth alone. He was on his own at that point. And just prior to his arrival in Corinth, he had been in Athens, where he was mocked in the Areopagus, at least by some in the Areopagus. They mocked him for preaching the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And not long before that, he had to flee from the city of Thessalonica in order to save his life. And we also know that once Paul got to Corinth, he was strongly opposed by some of the Jews there. And so it shouldn't surprise us that those things had an effect on him. He was human. He was a man. The opposition that he faced wore him down. It caused him to have a sense of his insufficiency for the work to which he had been called. In fact, he was so affected by this that the book of Acts tells us that the Lord appeared to him in a vision when he was in Corinth in order to encourage him and strengthen him so that he would press on in doing what he had been given to do. So Paul reminds the Corinthians that he preached in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, when we read that, we might be inclined to think that this is a reference to the signs and wonders that are associated with the modern-day charismatic movement. But we need to remember what Paul said in the previous chapter. Remember, he said that his preaching of Christ crucified is a stumbling block to Jews. Why? Because they demand signs. They want things that are impressive outwardly. Now, it's certainly true that the church in Corinth received the gifts of prophecy and speaking in tongues. We're going to read about that, and we're going to look into that as we go through this letter. That's certainly true. Those gifts, as we'll see, were unique to that apostolic period, and that's why we don't agree with those in the charismatic movement that they are continuing today, that there's a continuing special revelation through those gifts. It's certainly true, though, that the church of Corinth did experience those things. But I don't think that that's Paul's focus in this context when he speaks of a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I think in the context, it's much more likely that what he's referring to is simply the Spirit's work in changing people's lives through Paul's preaching. That's the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Conversion is an extraordinary demonstration of God's power. And God does that great work of conversion, that miracle of conversion. How? He does it through the straightforward, faithful proclamation of his word. And that, I think, reminds us that we should not fall into the trap of looking for the next big thing. I remember, you know, when that movie, The Passion of the Christ, came out, everyone thought, this is it. This is what's going to convert the world. You know, well, how did that all pan out? You know, I mean, there's still a lot of unbelievers in the world, right? And probably most of them saw that movie, too. We shouldn't think that there's always going to be, no, there's going to be something impressive, it'll get the world's attention, that that's how God will advance his kingdom or promote our own growth in grace. No, the simple, straightforward, Spirit-dependent delivery of the word of the cross, that is what God uses to create saving faith, to establish saving faith, and to support saving faith. As Paul makes clear in verse 5, the foundation for our faith is not the wisdom of men, what seems impressive in the eyes of the world. No, it's the power of God, which he displays by sending his Spirit to impress the word of truth upon our hearts. So we turn now to the next part of our passage, which begins in verse 6, and I think basically continues through verse 9. And again, this is all under that overarching theme of the Spirit as the source of illumination. But here, Paul says that the message that he proclaims does contain wisdom for those who are able to receive it. He says, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. So the question that arises naturally is, well, who are the mature here? We know in some of Paul's letters elsewhere he talks about the mature and those who are weak in their faith. And so he's talking about kind of Christians who are more advanced in the faith and Christians who are maybe still young in the faith. He uses that kind of terminology elsewhere in his letters, but I think that's not what he's doing here. I think it's pretty clear from the context that here the term mature is actually referring to all Christians. All Christians are mature in the sense that Paul is talking about here. All Christians are taught by the Spirit and are thus capable of receiving the truth. We know also, interestingly, from extra-biblical literature that this term mature was used to describe those who were initiates into pagan mystery religions. These were the people who had arrived in those religions, those who had gained that secret access and who had attained secret knowledge. And it could be, because of that background and that context, it could be that Paul is employing this word in a polemical sense as well. It could be that he's stressing that true initiation into divine mysteries does not come through human reason, by listening to some particular philosopher. It doesn't come by following certain rituals that were followed by those mystery religions. No, it comes simply by receiving the message that's been given by God. And Paul says that he imparts a secret and hidden wisdom of God. And this phrase, once again, there may be kind of a polemical response here to those mystery religions because they use that kind of language too. But here, this phrase refers to the way of salvation. It's clear from the context that that's what he means by a secret and hidden wisdom of God. This is the way of salvation, which was planned from all eternity, which was promised immediately after the fall and then was progressively unveiled across history. That's what Paul means when he says that God decreed this secret and hidden wisdom before the ages for our glory. The gospel is God's eternal plan to bring many sons to glory. It's his decree to bring all the elect into his eternal kingdom. And the reason why it's called secret and hidden is simply because it's undiscoverable by human reason. We can't figure it out. It has to be made known by God. God makes it known in his word, but even then, we can't receive it unless the Spirit works in us and makes us receptive to it. And this is demonstrated, Paul says, by the fact that even the rulers of this age, the most powerful people in the world, even they don't understand this message. Now, it's certainly true that some in positions of leadership do have saving faith in Christ. That's not Paul's point here to say that no civil magistrate can ever come to faith in Christ. No, the point is that even when that does happen, it's not because of their position. It's not because of the fact that they are powerful or wise. Possessing worldly power or prestige means nothing when it comes to the things of God. The Jewish and Roman leaders in the first century in Jerusalem, they didn't understand the wisdom that Paul's describing in these verses. If they had, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus. They would have seen him for who he really is. They would have seen him, as Paul says, as the Lord of glory. But because of their spiritual blindness, what did they do? They condemned him. They condemned him as an evildoer and as a fool. And that's how everyone would respond to Jesus Christ and his gospel, were it not for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the elect. As C.S. Lewis once put it, he said, those who don't bow, I'm not quoting him, but I'm paraphrasing. He said, those who don't bow to Jesus as Lord will either denounce him as a liar or disregard him as a lunatic or perhaps as a mere legend. And I think that that's what we see in the world around us. Those are the basic options: Lord, liar, lunatic, or just a legend. It's only because of the Spirit's work in your heart that you can say, Jesus is Lord. Well, that brings us then to the last part of the passage, which I'm dividing it up so that I think really verse 10 is the beginning of this final section here. And here Paul really continues to develop this theme of spiritual illumination. God reveals himself and his ways to us through the Holy Spirit. And that's why, by the way, we always have a prayer of illumination before we read Scripture in public worship. That's our way of acknowledging that we need the Holy Spirit's help in order to receive this as the Word of God and to benefit from it as such. But Paul, in this section, Paul especially points out the fact that because the Spirit is who he is, because he is fully God, and because he has always been a member of the Godhead, there is nothing in God or in God's eternal decree that is not known to the Spirit. He searches the depths of God. The Spirit's knowledge of the divine mind is analogous to your knowledge of the contents of your own consciousness. The Spirit knows what is in God, just as we know what is in ourselves. And that's what makes the Spirit uniquely qualified to reveal the things of God to us, to reveal them externally through the Word, but then even to reveal them internally through his work of illumination. Now, it needs to be clarified, I think, in this section, that Paul is not talking about some kind of a direct revelation from the Spirit to our individual minds or our individual hearts. Illumination is not a matter of hearing an inner voice that you take to be from God. If you have that kind of an experience, come and talk to me, because there are probably people to whom you should be referred. That is not biblical Christianity. That is mysticism. And you'll sometimes hear Christians talking that way. God told me to do such and such. That's not what Paul is talking about here. The point of this passage is that the Spirit is both the source of the message that the church proclaims, and he is also the agent who enables people to receive that message in faith. That's Paul's point. How does the Spirit, how does God speak to you? He speaks to you through his Word by the Spirit. Don't divorce the Spirit from the Word. Paul doesn't do that here. Look at this paragraph. It's clear. The Spirit and the Word are working together. And this is confirmed, I think, by the fact that Paul says that the knowledge that he communicated in his apostolic preaching and in his apostolic writing even was not from the spirit of the world, but from the Spirit of God. And by the spirit of the world here, I think what he means is human reason in the context. I don't think he's talking about evil forces. Sometimes Paul uses this language in that way, but I think here he just means human reason. That's the spirit of the world in this context. And that is set in contrast to the Spirit who is from God. While the mind of man can know only what is within man, the Spirit of God knows all that is within God. And the Holy Spirit came upon Paul and gave him the words that he used to communicate the gospel. And this really is the key idea behind the vitally important doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. This is how we understand what it means for the Bible to be the Word of God. We believe that it is a verbal, plenary inspiration from God. In all of its words, it has been inspired by the Spirit of God. Now, certainly we acknowledge that the Holy Spirit, in that process, acted upon Paul and upon the other writers of Scripture in a manner that was in harmony with their character and their gifts and their education and their culture, their vocabulary, their personal style, all those things, absolutely. Paul is still writing as Paul. Peter writes as Peter. Luke writes as Luke. Moses writes as Moses. Yes, that's true. But the Spirit also directed them all the way down to the choice of their words and expressions, and kept them from error. Now, the last phrase in verse 13, if you look at that, can be taken in several different ways. And if you have an ESV, or at least the newer version of the ESV, I didn't check the older versions, there is a footnote there at the end of verse 13 that clues you into the fact that there are some different ways that this can be rendered. The text says, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The footnote then has two options. First of all, interpreting spiritual truths in spiritual language, or comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, all of those options are possible ways of rendering the Greek. And that's why the translation committee here had a hard time deciding. Again, those footnotes tell you that there was just not a broad consensus, and there was enough disagreement that they thought, you know, we really need to alert people that there are some other options here that are viable. So the second option in the footnote is the most literal translation, where it says comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That's basically what you have, I think, in the King James Version. That's the most literal translation. But what does that mean? You know, and that's the problem for the translators is, well, should we help people out a little bit? And the problem is sometimes when you do that, you'll narrow the option to just one choice when maybe both should be there. But anyways, the first option in the footnote, what it's doing is it's interpreting the phrase in light of what comes before it. And it's basically saying that Paul is really just reiterating what he's previously said. And then the option that's given in the text interprets the phrase in light of what comes after it in the last three verses of the chapter. So really, whichever one we choose, the basic point is still the same. The only way spiritual truths can be conveyed, the only way they can be received, is by the power of the Holy Spirit. That brings us then to the last three verses of the text. And here we see that they really sum up what Paul has been saying. And they do so by setting a contrast between two types of people. There's the natural person, or the natural man, and there's the spiritual person, or the spiritual man. The natural person is an unrenewed person, or an unbeliever. The spiritual person is the person who is under the influence of the Holy Spirit, or the Christian. Every Christian is a spiritual person in that sense that Paul is using the phrase here. And the point being made by this contrast is that fallen humanity is not capable of discerning the true nature of the things that have been revealed by the Spirit. In our sinful condition, we have an ingrained bias against God. We will not listen to Him. You know, we know what that looks like. You know, if you're of a certain political persuasion and you watch, you know, a media program that comes from a very different perspective, you're going to view that with a lot of skepticism, right? You have an ingrained bias against what they're telling you, and you're probably not going to believe it, or at least their take on it. Well, that's a picture of what sin does to us with respect to God. Sin blinds us to the truth and the goodness and the beauty of the divine things. But when the Spirit of God enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, what happens? Well, all of a sudden, we have the ability to discern the truth of God for what it really is, to humbly accept it, to believe it. And that's what Paul means when he says that the spiritual person judges all things. We're able to make a right judgment about these things. And he also says, interestingly, that the spiritual person is judged by no one. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think what that means in the context here is that those who do not have the Spirit of God, the natural man, those people are not able to appreciate believers for what we really are. In the world's estimation, we are fools for believing in Jesus Christ. Well, Paul then follows this with a citation from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. This is at the beginning of verse 16. He says, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him?" And again, this just further emphasizes that the natural man doesn't have the capacity to understand God's mind and God's purpose. And that idea then is set in contrast. Once again, the natural man set in contrast to the spiritual man. It's set in contrast to the experience of believers, which is summarized by the astounding assertion that Paul makes at the very end of this chapter. Look again at that last sentence. Paul says, "But we have the mind of Christ." We have the mind of Christ. The fact that Christ has taught us by his Spirit means that he has made his mind known to us. And notice also that as Paul says this, look at the context of verse 16. What is Paul doing here? He is equating the mind of the Lord in the quotation from Isaiah 40, which in the Hebrew, it's the mind of Yahweh. Okay? He's equating that with the mind of Christ. Now, this is a great verse that establishes the deity of Christ. Christ is being identified with Yahweh here. The mind of the Lord is being compared to the mind of Christ. They're the same thing. Charles Hodge points this out in his comments on this passage, saying, "The same person who is revealed in the New Testament as the Son of God was revealed of old as Jehovah," which is the older way of pronouncing Yahweh. Well, this means that those of us who believe in Christ have received the mind of God. Not, of course, in the sense that we've become God. All of a sudden we're omniscient. That's not Paul's point, no. What he's saying is that we have come to know the things of God. We have come to know things pertaining to salvation and eternal glory. And what an astonishing truth. What a humbling truth. What a remarkable and wonderful truth that is. In Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the one true and living God, the God of unsearchable judgments and inscrutable ways, this God has made his mind known to us poor sinners. Praise God for that. Amen.